Sisters, I invite you now to turn in God's Word. We will be returning to Matthew chapter 16 this evening. Matthew 16, we'll be picking up our reading of Matthew chapter 16 at verse 13. Verse 13, and we'll read to verse 20. If you're able, verse 21, and we're reading to verse 23, Let's stand, if you're able, as we read God's Word. Verse 21 to 23 of Matthew 16. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Thus far the reading of God's Word. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. O Lord, please bless our meditations on this, your word. We pray that you would speak to us now in it, as you already have in the reading of it. And we pray that we would understand, and we would apply it to our lives. And we pray, asking for your Holy Spirit to help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, as we've seen over the past few weeks, Matthew chapter 16 is really a pivotal moment in Matthew's gospel. It's a pivotal moment in the lives of the disciples. It is, in many respects, a passage of unveiling, of revealing what it is that the Lord is about, who it is that he is, what it is that he's doing. Of course, we've seen that in the previous portion of Matthew 16, that veil being torn away from the thinking of the disciples as they go from those who believe themselves to be the disciples of a very important prophet, to confessing, in fact, that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of the living God. All of that is revealed in Peter's confession. It's a big day for the disciples as they go from, well, disciples to worshipers. They go from those who see him as a prophet to those who worship him as their Lord. There's a second unveiling that Matthew 16, of course, reveals for us, and that is, of course, the church. We encounter for the very first time the word church from the mouth of Jesus in Matthew chapter 16 as he reveals that great project that's ongoing in our own life and time of his building of his church. Here in our passage, there's a third unveiling. Jesus begins to further unveil not only who he is and what he's going to accomplish by way of his church, but how he's going to do it. How he's going to do it. How he will, in fact, go to suffer and die at the hands of the scribes and Pharisees and rulers in Jerusalem. First two unveilings are received with great joy by the disciples. Jesus is the Messiah. Yes. He is going to build his church. Yes. He will suffer and die. Not so much. They refuse it. Peter, in particular, refuses it. He rejects it. He rebukes Jesus in what ends up being a rather startling conflict that unfolds between the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciple. Peter, who only a moment before the Lord Jesus Christ had said was blessed. Blessed are you, Peter. To now, being called by the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan. Satan. It's a remarkable fall for the Apostle Peter, and it's a startling thing that we hear Jesus call him. I think we would have a right to be shocked or dismayed if anyone in our life were to call us by the name of the most malevolent evil in heaven or on earth. You know, we would be rightly troubled. But here it is from the lips of our Lord. You know, kids, sometimes you perhaps get into arguments and things get bad between you and siblings. And you might even, if it gets really bad, call each other names. But that's, of course, not what Jesus is doing. He's not in the business of name-calling. It's not that he's angry and out of control. He's not just idly referring to Peter as Satan. No, he's saying, in effect, that what you are opposing in me, Peter, is representative not of God, but of the project of Satan against me. Now, why is this the case? Why is it that what Peter does when he rebukes the Lord Jesus Christ, why is this denial of Christ's death and resurrection nothing less than a representation of Satan? Well, I think the answer to this is found in an all-important word in our passage, in verse 21, a word that would be easy to skip, but one that is, well, it's most necessary, most important. It's that word, must. It's that word, must, there in verse 21. Jesus says, he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, and be killed. He must. The Greek word there is a little word. It means it is necessary. It is obligatory. It must happen. It cannot be otherwise. It cannot be left undone. What Jesus intends to go to Jerusalem and do. So the question is why? Why must Christ go to Jerusalem to suffer and die? We'll look at three reasons this evening, and we'll take those one at a time. First, Christ must go because God must send him. Christ must go because God must send him. It's interesting to reflect on this idea that Christ must go to Jerusalem. You know, viewed from one angle, viewed from Peter's angle, actually, it seems rather optional. You know, that seems to be Peter's point. Why not avoid it altogether? If we know danger awaits us in Jerusalem, why must you go there? We have options, Peter seemed to suggest. And think about Peter's perspective for a moment. You know, Peter has just correctly identified Jesus as the Son of God. He's correctly identified him as the Messiah, which is to say that he is the Son of the living God, God of God, light of light. And who controls the Son of the living God? Well, certainly nothing outside of him. Nothing controls God. He is at the very apex of all being. He is the height of all power. Nothing controls God except God and him alone. There's no exercising control from him. And so indeed, it is the case, and we need to acknowledge it, that there's no outside agent binding Christ to go to Jerusalem. Nothing that binds the Father to give up his Son. It's good for us to remember, actually. You know, the Father is free. Father is free in his will, you know. If he had come upon Adam, for instance, in the garden, and Adam had just sinned in the manner that he did, and God had decided there will be no gospel, there will be no Son, there will be no son or seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. I'm going to just condemn this all, and I'll start over. He'd have been just. He was free, perfectly free, to make that choice. There was nothing that bound him to this course, except for one thing, and that was himself. You know, theologians, when they reflect on what it was that compelled God to choose this course of action, they identify one, really two things. One is his mere good pleasure. We might say it even more simply, his love. His love. You know, he didn't need to, but you know what is in him? What his character contains? Well, you see it in mere good pleasure. Goodness. Just sheer goodness of God to choose a totally different path. To say, no, this sin indeed will, well, it will be atoned for in time by a Messiah sent who will die for it. It's his mere good pleasure, his love that compelled God to send his Son. It's also the second thing. It's his promise. His promise to do so. That's what lies behind this word must in Matthew chapter 16. The fact that God had bound himself by promise. That his son would go to Jerusalem to die and atone for sin. You know, sometimes we describe that promise, a promise given to Adam and Eve in the garden of a son born to woman who would crush the head of the serpent. We describe that promise by an old-fashioned word. We use the word covenant. If you've ever wondered why it is that we make a big deal about covenant, why we have things like covenant theology, why we call the entire system of doctrine by that title, why we call our churches even covenant churches. You know, we got covenant in San Jose, covenant in South San Francisco. Why we talk about our marriages, our families in terms of covenants. Well, the reason's this. So if God had not acted by way of covenant to promise the sending of his son, then there would be no must. In Matthew chapter 16, sending Jesus to Jerusalem to suffer and die, it would be entirely optional and Peter would have a point. Let's just avoid it altogether. His mere good pleasure, his promise, he's promised it. And when God promises, he must do it. Herman Ritterbos refers to this in his commentary on this passage, the law of the divine must. The law of the divine must. He promised he must do it. The second reason that Christ must go to Jerusalem, it's not only because God must send him, it's because Jesus Christ must obey his Father. He must obey his Father. You know, when Jesus describes his work, his earthly ministry elsewhere in the Gospels, the way he summarizes it is obedience. His obedience. That's John chapter 6, verse 38. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And you might wonder, where is it the will of the Father that Jesus go to Jerusalem? How is it that Jesus sees himself as acting in obedience to God the Father in this moment? That he indeed must go to Jerusalem. Well, actually you can find expression of that very will of the Father in a very important part of the Old Testament, important part of God's Word, in the servant songs of Isaiah. Are you familiar with the servant songs of Isaiah? This servant that recurs across Isaiah's prophecy who will come. And one of the features of this servant is we now know him, the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the features of him is his obedience. This is something that appears, for instance, in the servant song, the second one, in Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50, this is second servant song, verse 5. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. Now, we know this to be the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, even as he reveals himself in our passage, the suffering servant. And here you have his words, many centuries before, from his lips, the Lord has opened my ear, I was not rebellious. In other words, he was always in perfect obedience to his Father's will. This was, of course, critically important for the servant. Why? Well, the reason was, is because, of course, disobedience is the fundamental problem. It's the fundamental problem of the world. It's the fundamental problem ever since Adam and Eve disobeyed. Disobedience. When they disobey the command of God in the garden and they rebel against him, when they close his ear to his commands, they rebel in their hearts. Well, everything else unravels from that point, doesn't it? In human history. All the chaos that unfolds is because of disobedience. And that's rolled down through the centuries. It's now true in your life. If you want to sum up what the problem of your life is, it's the fact that so often your ear is closed to the Lord and you have a rebellious heart. Disobedience. Disobedience. This, of course, is disobedience. It led to the spiritual condition of death. And it begs the question, what would have happened if Adam had obeyed? Well, all of that death, all of that disobedience would have halted in that moment. Second Adam, Lord Jesus Christ, he comes and he does something amazing. He obeys. He obeys his Father. In fact, he never wavers to the right hand or the left. He never commits a sinful thought or word or deed. The Lord opened his ear and he was not rebellious. It's interesting to reflect on the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ as it's even represented in our passage in that must. It's interesting to reflect on it because, of course, when we think about Christ's obedience, we have sometimes, I think, a way of minimizing it, of thinking, you know, that was a small thing for him. He was the Son of God. He was the Son of God. Of course he obeyed. Of course he obeyed. And of course, there is some truth to that. He could not have done otherwise. He could not have sinned against his Father. And yet, we ought not minimize just what a monumental thing it was for him to obey. And I actually think our text and texts like it manifest just what a monumental thing it was. Of course, when we think of Christ's temptation, our minds go to the most obvious example, that being Matthew 4, his great temptation with Satan. And of course, that's a monumental moment in the Gospel of Matthew where Christ is tempted, having fasted for many days, he's, you know, driven into the wilderness to encounter Satan and emerges victorious. But as we've seen, even in recent weeks, the temptations that faced the Lord Jesus Christ had not ceased. You know, the assaults of Satan had continued to come at the Lord Jesus Christ. They had come to him recently in the scribes and the Pharisees as they act in keeping with their father, the devil, in tempting him. But now, in our passage, I would point out that the temptations of Satan actually come in what is perhaps their subtlest form. They come in the form of the one whom Jesus loves. The one whom Jesus loves. Jesus calls Peter Satan and identifies him as such, not because he hates him, but because of the subtlety of the temptation that Peter represents. Jesus loves Peter. He loves him. And Satan is working to sway Jesus from his purpose, not through his enemies, not through a full frontal assault the way he had in Matthew chapter 4. He is coming at him through his friend, the one whom he loves. You know, there's a little opportunity here to reflect, I think with some respect in our hearts, brothers and sisters, on the subtlety of our enemy. You know, Satan is a wily foe. He's a wily foe. He comes not just as a noble foe fighting a just and ethical war. No, he's sneaky. He's sneaky. It's actually not the first time in the Bible that Satan uses this tactic. He comes to Adam in much the same way. You know, Satan doesn't actually directly persuade Adam of anything, does he? No, he comes to Adam through the one that Adam loves. He persuades Eve, and she does his work for him. And I think there's a little application about the fact we ought to be humble about this. The fact that Satan does his best work, some of his most successful work in our lives through the ones we love. Through the ones we love. You know, husbands and wives, Adams and Eves. You know, the one that you love that is able to make you so angry. Have you ever found this to be quite an amazing thing? The context of marriage, the fact that two people who love each other, who've covenanted together, can find themselves gripped in the teeth of conflict and sin that's like none other. Yeah? Little faults over time that were little irritants early in marriage. Suddenly, a few years on, they've grown into deep resentments. And suddenly, that's all you see about this person that you've been married to for all this time, and it's grown and it's grown and it's grown, and then suddenly you're finding yourself in these conflicts where you're saying things that you wouldn't even say to your worst enemy, and it's just, well, it's deeply wicked when you pause to reflect on the fact that this is the one you love, and they're driving you to grave sin. It's humbling. It's humbling. It's not the only way that he comes to us, not just in our marriages, you know, it's siblings. You know, one sibling doesn't follow the Lord. It's an amazing wreckage that can occur in the life of a family. That temptation is replicated across sibling to sibling to sibling, parents to children. It's one of the reasons Jesus has very direct instruction about this, the obligation we have to him. Above all, friends. Friends are an amazing vector of temptation for Satan. He does some of his best work between friends. You know, people you develop natural affections with whom you have all kinds of shared interests. Over time, you have shared memories of good times spent until one day that friend drifts. And you, well, you're tempted to drift, to preserve the relationship. He does some of the subtlest works through the one we love. Jesus sees it. He sees it coming at him in the form of one of his dearest friends, and he names it. And in so doing, he no doubt wounds Peter, wounds him deeply. It's a faithful wound. Satan, Peter, you are to me Satan right now. You're representing my great foe. He wounds him deeply. You see, the obedience of Christ, the fact that he obeyed, his obedience would be critical to us. It'd be critical to Peter, actually. You know, if Christ doesn't obey, if he hears the word of his friend Peter in that moment, you know where Peter is today? He's in hell. He's in hell. But the Lord Jesus Christ loved him enough to rebuke him deeply. And Peter lives. Which brings us to, I think, the third and final point of why Christ must go. And that is that he must go to reveal his unsearchable love. His unsearchable love for sinners. Now, there's an amazing little illustration of Christ's love found here in our passage in Matthew 16. And I see it here in this, the level of detail that the Lord Jesus Christ happens to have in advance of his impending death. You know, notice what he says as he begins to reveal to them what's about to happen. He doesn't just say, I must go to Jerusalem to die and rise again. I'm going to die and rise again. No, note what he says. He says, I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. Suffer many things. And you might think, okay, well, of course he knew that. He knew what awaited him. He was God. God knows everything. He's omniscient. Right? But that's actually true, yes, of the second person of the Trinity. He's omniscient. But there were things that Jesus Christ in his human nature didn't know. You remember, he didn't know the day of his return, when he would return at the last day. He didn't know everything about what was coming down the pike. There were things that he relied upon the Spirit for in faith. He relied upon the Word of God to reveal to him. But it's amazing to reflect what he knew was coming for him. The details. You know, he knew he would suffer. He knew it would be painful. That what waited him in Jerusalem would not be a quick death. It wouldn't be a quick execution. It would take a while. He knew that he would suffer long. You know, he says he suffered many things. It would be physical pain. It would be the pain of betrayal. It would be abandonment. The pain of the wrath of God raining down on him. He knew even who would be responsible, the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, the authorities, which means he knew the method, which actually becomes very obvious in the passage that's after this one. He knew it would be a Roman cross that would be the end of his life, the most evil and painful way to die. And that's the kind of knowledge that he had in his head as he walked towards that horrific fate in Jerusalem. You might ask yourself, how did he know it? Well, he certainly knew it in reliance upon the Spirit. He also knew it likely because he'd read, well, Isaiah chapter 50 again. You know, I'd read verse 5 of Isaiah 50, the Lord God has opened my ear, I was not rebellious. And then there's this interesting phrase, I turned not backward. I turned not backwards. And in the context of Isaiah, you've got to wonder, what's being talked about that, I turned not backward? What's being referred to? Well, I think it's illuminated by Matthew chapter 16. It provides the answer. He didn't retreat. He didn't waver. He never turned his back on Jerusalem. He didn't pause to stretch out the time while he considered the possibilities before him. No, in resolute obedience, he turned not backward. He walked the path to Jerusalem. And the next verse of Isaiah 50 confirms that it's Jerusalem of which the servant was speaking. Verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. All of that written for the Lord Jesus Christ as he set his face to Jerusalem, recognizing that there would await him there striking his back. It's a good reminder, brothers and sisters, of something I've reminded you of in the past, the fact that Christ didn't just stumble into Jerusalem. He wasn't some naive child. He was certainly innocent, but not in a naive way. He went to his death willingly, fully cognizant of what was coming to him as he walked the path there. And it was, in fact, a giving up of his life. He was not, well, outwitted. He wasn't outsmarted by really smart rulers who managed to really catch them with a really well-played plan. No, no such thing ought to be in our minds. He wasn't a victim in that way. No, he went and gave himself. And it's reflected in Matthew chapter 16 in the fact that he went knowing. He went knowing. He went knowing what he had said to Isaiah in 53 verse 10, it was the will of God to crush him as he put him to grief. What was it that drove him there? Well, I think the only thing that makes any sense as we think about that is his love. It's his love. It's the only way that the Lord Jesus Christ would face such a horrific thing as what he knew awaited him in Jerusalem. His love. And what's more, it's his love for sinners. You know, Peter, when you pause to reflect on him, it's not hard to understand his horror, his outburst. He reacts in actually a somewhat understandable way, I think, at least. He recoils at the thought of the sheer evil of the human act that Jesus has just described to him. They will kill me. I will suffer many things and die at their hands. They will kill me. He says, may it not be so. It cannot be so. And you have to think about it from his perspective. You know, he's just said of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the Messiah. This is the one who's long awaited, the Son of the living God. and you will die? No, it can't be so. You can imagine, I think, the horror of what he would think would fall on such a people that would do such an unthinkable thing to put a Messiah to death. Put the Messiah to death. Put the Son of God to death. You know, Peter, given what he's just confessed to, is seeing his whole people sitting on the brink of civilizational ruin. From his perspective. You know, we have analogies from the ancient world of what happened to peoples who rejected gods who came to them in human form. You ever heard of these myths? The Roman poet Ovid, he has several of these myths. He's actually a contemporary of Jesus. He lived in faraway Italy at the time. He tells legends that actually make their way into the scriptures of Zeus and Hermes wandering through the region of Phrygia, dressed as poor beggars. And when the households of the region, they don't welcome them with hospitality and they turn them away, according to Ovid and according to the myth, what happens to Phrygia? Well, it's leveled. A flood is sent by Zeus directly, destroys the whole people. There's another story in Ovid of Zeus visiting the Arcadian king Lycaon, and when he's mistreated, Zeus destroys Lycaon's whole kingdom with lightning and fire. But you don't even have to reach into Roman history to know what happens when the Son of God goes to a city that rejects him. Because we have that story, actually. You know where we have it? Genesis 18 and 19. Where three men, two angels, and one who's almost certainly the pre-incarnate Christ, come to Abraham with their intention to go to Sodom and Gomorrah to see if there are even 10 righteous. And they go. And they receive a wicked welcome. An unthinkable, unspeakable welcome. And the judgment that rains down from heaven upon those cities is so horrendous that it is a byword for the rest of all time. Sodom and Gomorrah. The judgment of God. You know, Peter's got to have that in his mind. Jerusalem, if they kill him, it's an unthinkable act. What kind of wrath will pour out? We will be done. It can't be. It's too heinous a thing to imagine. Except that Peter didn't realize. Peter didn't realize that the only wrath that would pour out from heaven on the day of the Son of God's death would be on the head of him. No one else would die except for the two thieves. But it would pour out on him. Do you see? Do you see the amazing love of a Savior, Son of God, who goes to a city and receives the worst abuse, the worst death, the worst suffering humanly imaginable, and who does so not to destroy that city? But save it. Save it. Do you see the love of God for you? You see, it's Peter who would abandon him. It's Judas who would betray him. The others would lie about him, pin him to the cross, put him to death. And not many days later, they would receive the good news of the gospel. That the one whom you have killed has been resurrected for your life. So that you can live. So that the purposes of Satan can be foiled. He can be defeated. You can be forgiven. And the Son of God went willingly to accomplish that. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, please forgive us. Forgive us for our paltry grasp of the immensity of your love. Forgive us our pride. Forgive us the sins that place you there. Oh Lord, we are undeserving to the extreme of such a love as this. And yet, oh Lord, you've given it, and it belongs to us. It belongs to those who believe. And so, Lord, we believe. Please help our unbelief. I pray that if there are any here who do not believe, that you would help them to believe this very day, that they might be forgiven. We pray all this in your holy name. Amen.